Well, friends, welcome back to the letter to the Colossians in the New Testament, the letter to the Colossians written by the Apostle Paul. And we've just embarked on our journey through this letter. And today we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 6, we read these very important words. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I wonder how many of you have been to Tasmania. I think most of us have been to Tasmania. Well, Tasmania is the home of Australia's biggest trees. Did you know that? Australia's largest and tallest trees, towering, 100 metres plus, in height, and these ancient monsters, they have sometimes their girth, the girth of the trees is over 21 metres, the girth of the trees, and they're massive trees. And here's one that has been in a bushfire, but even this one that has been in a bushfire in Tasmania still looks very big, doesn't it? It has a size that impresses us. Now, I wonder whether you remember this photo and where it was taken. Anyone remember this photo? I showed it on a previous occasion. Yes, it's on top of the Harbour Bridge. Some army fellows on top of the Harbour Bridge. And here am I, second from the right here. Right, this was taken way back in 1993. And before the commercialisation of bridge climb. And I rang up the bridge engineer one day and I said, can our unit pop up and just get some exercise, walk up the top of the bridge? And he said, sure, pop up after lunch. And up we went without any safety harnesses or anything. But the Sydney Harbour Bridge is a massive bridge. It's held together by 6 million rivets, 6 million Aussie-made hand-driven rivets. And the rivets were heated red hot and inserted into the plates in the bridge. And at each end of the bridge is a pair of pylons. And these pylons are 89 metres tall and they're faced with granite. The Harbour Bridge is actually an extraordinary feat of construction and stability. It just looks stable, doesn't it? You look at it and you say, wow, this is impressive. It's 503 metres from pylon to pylon. Did you know that? I took a particular interest in this for various reasons that you can talk to me about later on, but 503 metres from pylon to pylon. Well, in today's passage, we read, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Now, one of the things you'll notice about Paul's letter to the Colossians is that there are these discipleship nuggets, these special verses in the letter that speak volumes about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And here in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we're told that Christians ought to be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. Just like the Tasmanian giant trees, just like the Sydney Harbour Bridge, Christians are so to walk in Jesus that we are rooted and built up in Jesus and established in the faith. Now, one of the big mistakes we can make about God is that we can think that God is just after converts. But God is after more than converts, he's after disciples. When you become a Christian, it doesn't finish there. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, it is the beginning of a journey, not the end of the journey. Once you become a Christian, God wants you to be rooted and established in Christ. Just like a Tasmanian tree. Just like the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Is that how you would describe your faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, that's what Paul is saying to the Colossians, now that you've become a Christian, be established as a Christian. And verses 6 to 7 usher you and I into the next part of Colossians. And have a look at chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The famous portrait painter Rembrandt painted this picture of the Apostle Paul in prison in the 1600s. The Apostle Paul is sitting there in prison with some parchment and no doubt writing letters. And it's a picture that Rembrandt painted to give expression to the fact that Paul spent a lot of his time in prison. And when Paul writes to the Colossians, he's in prison. Paul was no stranger to captivity. But notice in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul talks about a different prison. It's a different captivity. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, I've only ever been fishing once, so I don't know anything about fishing, and I certainly don't know anything about fly fishing. Anyone ever been fly fishing? Okay. It takes great skill to go fly fishing, I understand, Jan. And here is a bait that's used in fly fishing. And as you can see, it looks very much like a fly, doesn't it? And the whole purpose of this bait is to deceive the fish, right? It would do a pretty good job, wouldn't it? Sitting on top of the water and a fish comes along and bites into that bait. Well, the whole idea of these fly fishing baits, it operates on the basis of cunning and deceit. Now, I don't know whether in this congregation there are many Lord of the Rings fans. Anyone watch Lord of the Rings? Okay, some of us have. Well, in the Lord of the Rings, the character Saruman is a wizard. And he's known as Saruman the White because of his great knowledge and purity. But when Gandalf visits Saruman for advice, he notices that Saruman is not white anymore. He's a myriad of colours. He has all sorts of colours, which is a sign that Saruman has actually become deceitful. He's become corrupt. He no longer tells the truth. And here in Colossians, Paul urges his Christian readers not to be deceived, not to be taken in, not to be disconnected from Christ. And Paul goes on to give some big reasons for remaining rooted in Christ. So the first reason is in verse 10. He says, you have been filled in Christ. You have been filled in him. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that when we are brought to Jesus and are in Christ, we have his fullness. We don't need to go anywhere else to meet God because we are filled with Christ. When you become a Christian, you have met Jesus. And when you meet Jesus, you don't need anything else to meet God. You have been filled in him. And then in verse 11, we're told that in him you were also circumcised. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Back in the Old Testament, the Jewish males were circumcised on the eighth day, physically circumcised. And if you don't know what circumcision is, physical circumcision is the cutting back of the foreskin of the male genitals. and it was a practice that was known in the ancient world, but it was a particular practice of the Jewish people to mark out Jews from the nations that surrounded them. And the physical circumcision of males was a sign, a physical sign, that their sinful natures had to be cut away. That if they were going to be God's people, then sin had to be cut away. And so that's why Jewish males were circumcised. It was a symbol for the cutting away of sin. The cutting away of sin. But of course, now that Jesus has come and has died on the cross for us, there is no need for religious circumcision for males, because Jesus has spiritually circumcised every Christian's heart. Here in the New Testament, the New Testament teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, his death on the cross was a circumcision. He cut away sin on the cross. And if you're a Christian, then you've been spiritually circumcised. Your sinful nature has been cut away by the death of Jesus. It's a very, very profound image. It might sound quite foreign to you and me, but for Jews reading this, it would have made an enormous impact upon them, that they did not need to be physically circumcised anymore, because the reality had come. Jesus had been circumcised on the cross by dying for us. And now our sinful natures can be cut away. And so we have been filled in him, verse 10. In him, in Christ, we were also circumcised. But also in verse 12, we're told that having been buried with him in baptism. Now, once again, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus was baptized on the cross. Remember the word baptism? He was baptized by John the Baptist, but Jesus spoke of another baptism. He spoke of, you remember when James and John came up to Jesus and said, "Can I sit on your right hand and on your left?" Remember that? And Jesus said to James and John, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with?" And of course, Jesus was referring to the baptism of the cross. Baptism means to be overwhelmed. That's what baptism means. Baptism means to be overwhelmed. And on the cross, Jesus was overwhelmed with the judgment of God in our place. And so you have these symbols of circumcision, of baptism, all being fulfilled and completed in the work of Jesus on the cross. And so when a person becomes a Christian, they're baptized into Christ spiritually. Now, later on, they may be baptized with water as a sign that they've become a Christian. But before they experience water baptism, they have a spiritual baptism when they are born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, we died to sin. When Jesus rose again from the dead, then we rose, spiritually speaking. And we look forward to that great physical resurrection from the dead on the last day. But we've been buried with Christ in baptism. That is, we've died. Just as Jesus has died, our spiritual selves have died. And we have now been resurrected spiritually. Wonderful stuff. Wonderful, wonderful, profound truths of the gospel. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need to go beyond our Sunday school lessons, don't we? And our Sunday school understanding of the Christian faith, and dig deeper into God's word so that we become rooted and established in the faith. And that goes for the preacher as well as church members. But next we read in verse 13 and 14 that God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt. Now, the Bible says that we've all disobeyed God and disobeyed his will for us, but on the cross, Jesus did this for us. Jesus paid in full. His death on the cross paid in full the debt that we owed God for the sins that we have committed. We have been forgiven of our trespasses. Our record of debt has been cancelled by Jesus' death on the cross. As the old saying goes, Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. In verse 15, we also learn that in Christ, a victory has been achieved. We're told in verse 15 that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, I'm not a jiu-jitsu expert. I've got a couple of men in our evening congregation that are jiu-jitsu experts. They are very, very good. But I know nothing about jiu-jitsu. But in jiu-jitsu, there's all sorts of ways of disarming an opponent, right? When Jesus disarmed our spiritual opponents, he did it through his death on the cross. That's how Jesus did it, through his death on the cross. He broke the power of sin and Satan and hell. So that's why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. I wonder whether you've ever heard of the Stockholm Syndrome. Anyone ever heard of Stockholm Syndrome? Okay, a couple of you? Stockholm Syndrome, it's a psychological syndrome, 20th century term. It refers to when hostages are held captive and after a period of time, in some circumstances, the hostages develop an empathy and a sympathy for their captors. Now, when I was in the army, I had to do all sorts of things with minimal training. And I had a couple of occasions where I had to debrief hostages. And the first time I went to debrief a couple of hostages of Victoria Barracks, it's very serious circumstances these men have been involved in, and I knew nothing about, I didn't know what to do, had no idea what I was going to do. So I said to my boss, I said, what do I do? And he said, oh, just remember Stockholm Syndrome. Stockholm Syndrome. So one of the biggest traps that hostages can fall into is developing an empathy or a sympathy for their captors. And you know what? Christians can fall into a sort of Stockholm Syndrome when it comes to sin. We can get caught in sin and start to sympathise with it. We can start to sort of like empathise. We can start to make excuses for it. We can start to justify it. We can start to even have sympathy with people who hold wrong views of the Bible or wrong views about Jesus. And the danger is that we can disconnect from Jesus. It can happen ever so gradually. Paul Paul says in verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying that sometimes you can have people who come along and say, you've got to eat certain things, or you've got to drink certain things, or you've got to have participate in certain festivals or spiritual activities in order to be a complete Christian. Paul is saying that there's nothing wrong with food or drink or festivals or even observing the Sabbath, but when people say that to become a complete Christian, you've got to observe certain religious practices, then Christ can be taken away from his primary position as our Saviour. And so in these verses, Paul is saying to the Colossians, beware of legalism. Beware of rules and regulations. Now, rules and regulations can be good things. But when we think that we are saved by them, or when we think that we're saved by adding to what Jesus has done for us, then we get into a very, very unhelpful situation. When we say that we're a more mature Christian because we kneel in church to say prayers. You remember how we used to kneel in church to say prayers? Remember that? When I was a little boy, I used to be taught, when you come into church, you've got to pull down the kneeler and say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. And I thought, well, okay, I will. But then later on I realised that while the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful prayer and I say it every day now, that doesn't make me a complete Christian. It doesn't make me closer to God just because I do it. Eating fish on Good Friday, or eating fish on Friday. There are some people who say, well, as Christians, you've got to eat fish on Fridays. Every Friday is a fish day. Or, you know, when you have communion, you know, when you take bread and juice at communion, you've got to hold your hands like this. Two hands like that. Were you taught that? Got to hold your hands, two hands like that. I used to think to myself, I get to hold it with actually one. I don't need another one to hold it up. Now, it's not a bad, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. All I'm saying is that it's a neutral thing. It's a neutral thing. It's not neither in itself, it's neither good nor bad. But when someone comes along and says to you, you've got to do that. You've got to have fish on Good Friday. Because otherwise you're not a genuine Easter observer. Becomes a problem. Am I making you feel a bit uncomfortable? Let me make you a little bit more uncomfortable. You ready? I love celebrating the Lord's Supper. I do. But have you ever wondered why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Do you know why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday? I think it's been an encouraging thing. I don't mind doing it every Sunday. I think it can be a good thing if we do it every Sunday. But do you know why Anglicans in some churches celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Because back in the 1800s, in England, there was a group of men at Oxford University. One of them was a man called John Henry Newman. who wrote a number of hymns, who were keen on reintroducing weekly communion in Anglican churches because they thought they could be closer to God by doing it. And since then, weekly communion in Anglican churches has become commonplace in a lot of parts of the world. But having weekly communion doesn't mean that you're closer to God than if you don't have communion. Some of the practices, you see, that can be used to good effect can sometimes have origins that are actually less than helpful. Beware of legalism. Never think to yourself that if I do certain things, I'm going to be a good Christian. Being Christian is about focusing on the goodness of Christ. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, says, "It is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ." This last week, I had a lovely conversation again with our brother in Christ, Bez, about the difference between Islam and the Christian faith, and how in Islam and other religions of the world, it's all about trying to impress God. It's all about trying to do certain things in order to earn God's approval or God's love. But the Christian faith is unique amongst the belief systems of the world because the Christian faith is all about what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. And when we are captured by what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus, then we will go on to live for Him. But we don't do things in order to become a Christian. We don't do good things in order to become a Christian. We do good things because we are a Christian. You see, we're not saved by rules and regulations. We're saved by trusting in what Jesus did for us on the cross. And Paul goes on in verse 18. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about vision, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head." Now, here we have a very different danger for Christians. It's not legalists or legalism, but mysticism. And mysticism is all about experience. You've got to have certain experiences in order to be a genuine Christian. Sometimes I meet people who really value churches where there's lots of ornaments or incense or candles, or where the clergy wear robes, or where there is choral music or organ music, okay? Or dot, 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 to make people feel that they are close to God. Paul is saying here to the Colossians, beware of people like that. Our Christian faith is not based on how we feel. It's not based on our experience in Christian worship. We don't have to have a certain experience to make us complete as Christians. All we need is Jesus and trusting in his death on the cross for us. It's wonderful, isn't it? But the Colossian Christians were living at a time where people were saying, you've got to keep these certain rules and regulations or have these spiritual experiences in order to be a complete Christian. And Paul says, no, don't be deceived. Be rooted and established in Christ. Keep investing in your relationship with Christ so that you're able to discern truth from error. Now, Clive, how many years did you spend working in the bank, Clive? 38. Westpac Bank?
Bank of New South Wales.
Bank of New South Wales, okay. Bank of New South Wales, 38 years. Well, now, I've never been a bank teller, but I understand that bank tellers, if they want to identify a forgery, they don't study the forgeries. Okay, if you want to get to know a forged note, you don't study the forged notes. What you do is you study the genuine notes very well, so that when the forged notes come along, you know the difference. Well, it's like that in the Christian faith. How well do we know our Bibles? Do we read our Bibles every day? Do we soak ourselves in God's Word so that we're able to tell the forgeries? Because we won't be able to tell the forgeries if we don't understand the genuine thing. And that's exactly what Paul is on about here in the letter to the Colossians. He's saying to the Colossian Christians, don't be deceived by these people that say you've got to add these rules and regulations or you've got to add these spiritual experiences. Be rooted and established in the faith as you were taught about Jesus. And how were they taught? They were taught through the Word, through God's Word. Well, just to finish this morning, I wonder whether many of you have seen this movie. You remember this old movie? The Bridge on the River Kwai? Okay, it's one of the all-time greats, isn't it? Great filming, great acting, great action. The movie actually, it talks about a bridge, but more than that, it's about a British colonel, more than anything else. And this British colonel, who later starred in Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi, but in this movie, he's British colonel, Colonel Nicholson. And Colonel Nicholson is the commanding officer of these POWs, and he blindly engages in a project to build a bridge for the Japanese army in World War II Burma. Sadly, he cannot see how wrong he is. He's so concerned about the regiment's morale and reputation and professionalism. He can't see that all this time he is making a mistake by building this bridge. It's not until the bridge is completed and he becomes aware of an Allied saboteur group that he says, right at the end of the movie, he says, "What have I done? What have I done?" Now, we don't want to get to the end of our lives having that experience, do we? Saying to ourselves, what have I done? I've misunderstood the Christian faith. I've misunderstood who Jesus is and what he did for me. What have I done? I've been misled. Now, I don't want you to have that experience, and you don't want to have that experience. And Paul is saying here in Colossians, beware of the legalists, beware of the mystics. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's often tempting to crave the new and the novel and the glamorous, but Paul wants us to know that God is big enough and that Jesus is God, and that all we need to be saved and all that we need to stay saved is to invest in Jesus. And so how's your investment portfolio going? Are you investing in the right things? Are you investing in Christ? Or are you still struggling to understand him? Well, one of the great things that we have in our church is a little table up the back which has all sorts of resources that you can freely take to read to understand more about Jesus. We also have Bible study groups that meet throughout the week that you can talk to myself about, where you can invest in reading the scriptures. Inside your brochure today, you'll see an advertisement for the Explore Bible Reading Notes. How many people get Explore Bible Reading Notes? Okay, quite a number of us, right? Explore Bible Reading Notes are absolutely useless if you don't open them, right? Absolutely useless if you don't open them. So when you get them, open them and use them. I use them every day. You use them too? Fantastic. They're great. Invest spiritually, because otherwise you won't tell the forgeries. You won't be able to tell the forgeries. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenge that we've been given this morning from Colossians chapter 2. Help us to invest in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be rooted and established in the faith so that we might live lives of endurance and thanksgiving. Whatever comes our way, Lord, help us to be stable in the faith, not shaken or deceived by others, but conscious of what Jesus has done for us, both now, in the past, and what he'll do in the future for us. In his name we pray. Amen.